trying to remember. Does it mean we get 1 hour less or 1 hour more? Less. Good evening. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we start with a hymn? Open with a hymn. 178. 178. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. 178. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the work of God's own holiness. It moves my soul and causes me to long for greater joys than to the earth belong. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. The Spirit vindicated Christ our Lord, and angels sang with joy and sweet accord. The nations heard, a dark world flamed with light, when Jesus rose in glory and in might. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love.
Good evening and welcome to our evening service. Today's evening service will be led by Brother Gerald. On Thursday, we'll have catechism at 7:30 p.m. and on Friday, 11 o'clock at 7:30 p.m. On Saturday, there is a table outreach at Hounslow West Tube Station. And if you would like to participate, please make it a point to be here by 9:30 a.m. as we have to carry the tables and other things. That is on Saturday at 9:30. Next Sunday's morning and evening service will be led by Brother Andrew Heron. And the Easter meetings are scheduled from 28th to 30th March. That is on Wednesday 28th at Stanwell Congregational Church, Stanwell. And on 29th at Cranford Baptist Church, Cranford. And on 30th, that is on Good Friday, at Haystown Chapel. That is on 30th March. All these meetings would be held at 7:30 p.m. And there are some Easter leaflets we have, and volunteers are required to distribute them. And thanks for the donations towards twinning. As a result, some toilets were constructed in central, in Malawi and Republic of Central Africa. So two toilets were constructed. Thanks for the donations. And please note, next week, clocks would go back by an hour. Forward. So that concludes the notices. Thank you.
We'll see how many people turn up next Sunday. Yes. Would you turn with me to Scripture? To Psalm 62. And if you've got a church Bible, that's on page 579. Psalm 62. It's up on the wall if you can't find it in time. For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Surely the low-born are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion, or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. Should we turn to our hymn books once more? To hymn 962. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. Behold, the judge of all appear. On clouds of glory seated, the trumpet sounds, the graves restore. The dead which they contained before, prepare my soul to meet Him. 962. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. Behold, the judge of all appear. On clouds of glory seated, the trumpet sound, the graves restore, the dead which they contain before. Prepare my soul to meet Him. The dead in Christ shall first arise. At that last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet Him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay, His presence brings eternal day. For those prepared to meet Him. But sinners filled with guilty fears shall see his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears are wholly unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. They trembling stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. Behold the Judge of all appear, on clouds of glory seated. Lo, at his cross I view the day, when heaven and earth shall pass away, and thus prepare to meet him. Shall we pray? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we come before you, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who is almighty, the one who knows all things, the one who sees all things. And we thank you that you are the one who is seated upon the throne, that you are in control of all things, and the seraphim and the cherubim surround your throne, and their cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when we think of how great you are, how holy you are, we're amazed that we can come into your presence at all. When we consider that we are finite, we are weak, we are frail, but not only that, we are far from holy. We are sinners by nature and by practice, and we have rebelled against you. We have discarded your law. We have gone our own way. And yet, not only are you a God of power and of holiness, but you are a God of great love and a great mercy and immense grace. And you demonstrated that to us in your Son, that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son, that he would take on flesh, that he would walk this earth, he would humble himself, that he would be subject to the frailties that we are subject to, yet without sin, and that ultimately he would go to that cross, that he would bear upon himself the punishment that we deserve, that by faith, not only is our sin transferred to him, but his righteousness is imputed to us, that we can stand before you now, justified by faith. And not only that, by believing in his name, we are brought into your family, that we are indeed your sons and daughters, that we can indeed call you our Father. And we know that your Son is seated at your right hand, and we know that we can bring our prayers before you in his name, knowing that he continues to intercede for us, knowing that they are acceptable in your sight by his blood, that they rise before your throne as sweet incense, and knowing that you will respond. And so we do pray for this needy, broken world. When we look around us, when we see the politicians with all their posturing and all their name calling, we do pray that you would grant all of them wisdom, that they might govern the lands that you have appointed them to govern with justice, with wisdom, with righteousness, that they would seek the good of their people, that they would seek the good of this world, that they would realize that power in human terms is nothing, but they are answerable to you. We do pray especially for our own government, for Theresa May, for the cabinet. We do pray that you would grant them wisdom as they govern this nation. We do pray that you would cause them to think upon your great blessings upon this nation over hundreds of years, that they would seek to govern in accordance with your word, that they would not jettison the great treasure of Christian heritage that this country is built upon. That indeed, your people in this land might be able to live quiet and peaceful lives. And that indeed, your church in this land might be awakened from its slumber and take advantage of the great freedom it has in this land to preach your word, to make your gospel known. And so we do pray for the work of organisations such as the UCCF, for London City Mission, for the Bible Preaching Trust, for FIEC, as along with so many other organisations, they seek to bring your gospel to this land. We do pray that you would bless their work, that you would enable them to do your will, and that your Spirit would guide them as how best to use the resources that you have granted them. We do pray not just for ourselves, but for our persecuted brethren across the face of the earth. We do pray that whether they are in places such as North Korea, various parts of the Middle East, various parts of the Indian subcontinent, various sections of Africa, that whatever persecution may be happening, that you would strengthen your people, that you would enable them to stand, to be able to witness to those who persecute them, and that those who persecute them might realize that they are persecuting not just men and women, but they are persecuting your Son, that they may turn from their folly, that your Spirit might enable them to no longer be persecutors, but to be proclaimers of your gospel. And so we do pray for the work of organizations such as the Barnabas Fund, as they seek to bring aid and relief to your people in these lands. We do thank you for their work and pray that their work would continue. And so we do pray for ourselves. We do pray for those who are currently seeking asylum. We do pray that you would grant justice, that the Home Office would judge fairly and righteously, that it would not just be a bureaucratic exercise, but that it would realize that they are dealing with the lives of men and women, and that those who are indeed seeking asylum, that they would know that you are their God, that you are their comfort, and that whatever may happen, they can look to you. We do pray for those who are ill, those seeking medical attention. We do pray for the medics in these situations, that you would grant them wisdom, that they may use the gifts and the talents that you've granted them to the fullest ability. That indeed, if it is your will, that there would be full healing. We do pray for those whose situations in work are difficult. We do pray that they would know that you are still with them and that you are in control of all things. We do pray for those who are away from us, who are travelling. We pray that you would grant them a time of refreshing, a time of blessing, and that you would bring them back to us safely, that they may join with us once more in praising your name. And we do thank you for those who have received healing, those who have gained mobility, who have improved in their health. We do pray that that would continue. And so now, as we open your word this evening, we do pray that your Spirit would be upon us. that he would grant us all understanding, that he would soften our hearts, that understanding would not just remain in our heads, but that it would enter our very souls, that it would affect how we think, how we speak, and how we behave, that as we go out into a watching world, we might bring glory to your name, and that those around us might indeed praise you, our Father in heaven. And so we do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we turn once more to Scripture and to the book of Romans and to chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2. And if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1129, or if you prefer, it's on the wall. So Romans chapter 2, page 1129. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. You, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Before we look at that, should we sing a hymn? This is, I guess, in a way, more of a prayer. It's asking the Spirit to work, to enable us to understand the Word and to do it. 573, Spirit of holiness, wisdom and faithfulness, wind of the Lord blowing strongly and free. 573. Spirit of holiness, wisdom and faithfulness, wind of the Lord blowing strongly and free, strength of our serving and joy of our worshipping, Spirit of God, bring your fullness to me. You came to interpret and teach us effectively all that the Saviour has spoken and done. To glorify Jesus is all your activity, promise and gift of the Father and Son. Spirit of holiness, wisdom and faithfulness, wind of the Lord blowing strongly and free, strength of our serving and joy of our worshipping, Spirit of God, bring your fullness to me. You came with your gifts to supply all our poverty, pouring your love on the church in her need. You came with your fruit for our growth to maturity, richly refreshing the souls that you feed. Spirit of holiness, wisdom and faithfulness, wind of the Lord blowing strongly and free, strength of our serving and joy of our worshipping, Spirit of God, bring your fullness to me. You came to the world in its pride and futility, warning of dangers, directing us home. Now with us and in us, we welcome your company. Spirit of Christ, in his name you have come. Spirit of holiness, wisdom and faithfulness, wind of the Lord blowing strongly and free, strength of our serving and joy of our worshipping, Spirit of God, bring your fullness to me. So far, we've gone through the first chapter of Romans. As a quick recap, in the first sort of section of the first half of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us about the gospel, the good news of God for which he is set apart. And so we see that the one who persecuted gospel believers is now one himself. The gospel that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, a promise of a coming Messiah, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul tells us that as Jesus descended to earth as a man, his death, his life, his death on the cross, burial and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament, that he is the Messiah of his people. And the Apostle Paul tells us that this gospel is by the grace of God, from the first to the last, and can only be appropriated by faith. And so we see Paul giving thanks for those who are reading his letter, for those whose faith is in Jesus Christ by grace, those whom the Apostle Paul knows he cares about. He's writing to people he delights in, and he wants to strengthen them through teaching. And we see from Paul's letter that they are from both Greek and non-Greek backgrounds, from all ethnicities, cultures and languages throughout the Roman Empire. But their common theme is that they have believed, they have received salvation, regardless of their background. And they have believed this gospel, which the Apostle Paul writes about. This gospel which Paul writes in verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, in what he has done, in who he is. We can be made righteous before God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can live. We will live. And for those of us gathered here this evening, we may be tempted to think to ourselves, why do I need to be made righteous before God? And so Paul answers that in the second half of the chapter. Because we are made in the image of God to worship him. All of creation clearly points us to the fact that God is worthy of all praise and glory. But we've decided we know better. So instead of glorifying God who created everything, we have chosen to glorify the things he has created. Because of this, God is rightly angry with us, and we are under his judgment. And God's judgment is upon us now. He has said, do what you want. He has let us do what we want. He has said to humanity, your will be done. And this, when we go through the second half of chapter 1, has resulted in sexual immorality and a whole host of evil. And in verses 29 to 31, the Apostle Paul lists the things that causes God to be angry with humanity. This is God's judgment against humanity. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And so, Paul's closing verse of chapter 1, verse 32, is sobering. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In answering the question, why do I need to be righteous before God? Paul answers it. And he says that as sinners, as humanity, we all deserve death. And so the gospel applies to all of us. We all need the gospel. And so we move to chapter 2. And Paul starts off quite directly. You, therefore, because of what you've already read in chapter 1, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul doesn't pull any punches here, dives straight in. And when we remember who Paul is writing to, he is writing to the church in Rome, to the people of God, to the religious, to those who know the law, who have the scriptures. You, therefore, have no excuse. He's talking to church members, to those who profess to being a Christian. And of those of us gathered here this evening, that's probably the majority of us. And so Paul is talking directly to us, all of us. And it's easy, you know, when we step back, when we look around us, when we watch the news, when we read the newspaper, when we hear various crimes such as murder, assault, even things like road rage or antisocial behaviour, when we see God's name blasphemed in the high street, we can be quick to judge. We instinctively know that there is morality. We don't have to base our judgments on what Scripture says. We know it's wrong. And we expect it from everyone else. And the problem is, and what Paul is addressing, is that we don't have the same level of scrutiny of ourselves that we do of others. It's easy for us to point the finger at others instead of looking at ourselves. Because, you know, looking at the list that we saw in verses 29 to 31, picking out some of the sins that have been listed, you know, when we see others being greedy, we notice it. You know, you're eating a bit too much there. You're looking a bit portly. When we see others causing strife, we notice it. You know, you're making life difficult for other people. When we see others being arrogant, you know, they walk around with a certain gait, we point it out, we see it. When we see others gossiping, we can be very easy to point it out, to say, oh, they shouldn't be gossiping. And bizarrely, end up gossiping. But the problem is, when we are greedy, do we notice it? When we cause strife, do we notice it? When we are being arrogant, and we're not considering other people, do we notice it? When we gossip, do we notice it? So often the standards we set for ourselves are so much lower than the standards that we set for others. And yet, so Paul quite rightly says that when you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. The standard that we expect of others, the standard of morality that we expect of others, condemns us. And that can be quite a hard pill to swallow, that we need to know that what we expect of others, we need to expect of ourselves. And to look at ourselves honestly. And when we read verse 2, the Apostle Paul says this: now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. The problem is that when we judge other people, we don't know the full story. We don't know a person's circumstances. We don't know their history. Who are we to judge other people? Because Paul rightly says, God knows everything. He knows all the details of the universe, from the greatest to the smallest. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Even those few cubic centimeters within your skull, God knows. He knows our thought, knows the secret things. And so God is in the right place to judge, not just because he is holy, but because he knows all things. So we move to verse 3. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? God's standard of morality is applied to all of humanity, including us. And if God judges us as we judge others, we can only expect God's righteous judgment. You know, having a high sense of morality doesn't exclude us from judgment. It's whether we live to that high standard of morality. Expecting that high standard of morality of others does nothing for us, because we break that high standard of morality. Even if we have the law of God. So we move to verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? I think sometimes when we judge others, it can be tempting to think that all sin will be punished on the spot. You know, because after all, if God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, there is nothing to stop him punishing sin there and then, as soon as it is done. But we know, Scripture tells us, and Paul tells us here, that God is kind, he's forbearing, he's patient. He wants people, us, to repent of sin. And the problem is that our human hearts are deceitful. We start to think that because we haven't been punished on the spot, that God hasn't, you know, sent a bolt of lightning from the sky and zapped us when we do wrong. Well, it can't be that serious then, can it? You know, if God hasn't punished us right away, then sin is nothing. We even start to think that sin is not sin. And so the Apostle Paul says, by doing that, show contempt for God, for his immense kindness, his forbearance and patience. The Christian who continues to willfully sin, Paul says, is rejecting God just as much as the non-Christian mentioned in chapter 1. So we move to verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Ultimately, the problem is not so much our actions. But Paul is reiterating, in a way, what Jesus said while he was on earth. If we look at Matthew chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. A heart which has no real interest in the things of God will willfully sin and shows contempt for God. And by showing our contempt, we prove that we are sinners, that our actions show what's going on in our hearts, and that we are amassing a debt before God. To continue to sin despite God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience, is to amass debt before God. And verse 6 tells us, God will repay each person according to what they have done. He quotes from the psalm there. One day God will call time. There will be judgment. And those deeds which flow from the heart will be judged. And God will be just. He will be proportionate. But we all know, later on, the Apostle Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. And then he goes on in verse 7. But to those who by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. And we have to be careful here. This is not salvation by works. In a way, the Apostle Paul is again reiterating what Jesus said. You know, we've already read that from out of these things come from a person that come out of a person's mouth, come from the heart, and these things defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. It's our hearts that are the issue. And just as evil words and actions are the results of an unrepentant heart, so good deeds are the results of a repentant heart. And well, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 16 to 20. He says this, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. We all understand the illustration of what Jesus is saying here. That a tree that bears fruit, like an apple tree, if it bears good fruit, it's because the tree is good. is because the tree is healthy, its root structure is healthy. But when the tree stops producing fruit, when the tree starts producing diseased fruit, fruit that's inedible, is because the tree itself is diseased. The tree itself is rotten. The tree itself is dying. The tree itself may well be dead. And so we see the Apostle Paul here telling us that eternal life belongs to those whose hearts are good, whose hearts are changed. And that results in their lives, where they're seeking to do what is good. And so when we look at our own lives, when we're honest with ourselves, are we seeking to do what is good? In all that we do, are we seeking the glory and the honor of God? Because the Apostle Paul gives a comparison in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. To those who are unrepentant, they will show it in their lives. They will one day face anger. They will face justice. For God is holy. And he cannot bear sin. And so there's that comparison. Are we seeking to do good? Or are we seeking ourselves? Are we self-seeking? Are we rejecting the truth? And just in case, because you have to remember who Paul is writing to, he is writing to Christians. In verse 9 to 10, the Apostle Paul says this: there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The Apostle Paul says here, it doesn't matter if you're a descendant by blood of Abraham or not. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christians or not. It doesn't even matter if your father is a pastor or not. If he's an elder, a deacon. It doesn't matter what country you're born in, what religion you've ticked on the census form. That is not what matters. But has your heart been changed? Are you seeking to do good? Because Paul is quite stark in verse 11. For God does not show favoritism, regardless of what bloodline you're from, regardless of who your parents are, regardless of what economic class you're in. It doesn't matter. The question is your heart being changed because you put your trust in Jesus Christ? And Paul expands on this idea in verse 12. For all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Whether you explicitly know the law of God or not, sin is still sin. So those who sin without knowing the law of God will still perish. And those who sin who know the law will still be judged by that law. Judgment will come upon all, regardless of whether they know the law of God or not. The Apostle Paul goes on in verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Knowing what the Word of God says will not make you righteous. The Jews had the Old Testament, but they cannot claim to be any more righteous than the Gentiles who didn't. It's only by those whose hearts are changed by faith who are righteous. Those who seek to obey the law that they know. And Paul goes on with what the translators have put in little brackets. Verses 14 and 15. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. And so whilst the Gentiles are without the scriptures, they are not completely without the law. And we see that even today. Almost every nation on earth regardless of its exposure to the Word of God, has laws. It has a set of morality. Laws which prohibit things such as murder and theft. And as Paul said earlier in the beginning of the chapter, anyone who judges someone else has demonstrated a grasp of morality. And we demonstrate that that morality isn't merely a personal thing. We understand that morality is absolute and that it should be exercised by all. We demonstrate even without scripture that good and evil are absolute, that every human being has a conscience, demonstrating that God has made us in His image as moral beings. So Paul says in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And so this judgment by law will one day take place, whether it is the law that's explicit in Scripture or the law that's written on our hearts. And Paul says it's part of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ has to contain the law. The law which condemns, the law which points us to our need of a Saviour. To only mention the love and the salvation of God whilst neglecting the holiness and judgment of God is to teach an incomplete the gospel is about God's holiness as well as His love. And so we have seen that the religious person knows what sin is from the law of God, but that alone cannot save. We've seen that the irreligious person knows what sin is from their conscience. But again, this alone doesn't save. Knowledge of what sin is doesn't save. And as we move to verse 17, we see that he's addressing those specifically who call themselves Jews. And we see that in this section, the religious person doesn't understand true religion, the religion that comes from God. And when we read verses 17 to 24, we read this: now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, Paul focuses on the Jew, on the religious person. And he lists seven things of which a religious person might be proud of. You call yourself a Jew. To be proud of your bloodline. To be proud of being a religious person. Of being of the people of God. You rely on the law. They were proud of knowing the Word of God. Of having the law of God, which had been given to them by Moses. And which they relied upon. They boasted in God. They boasted of their relationship that they alone had with God. You know His will. Though having the law and a relationship with God, unlike the nations around them, they were able to determine right and wrong, to prove of it, and to consider themselves to be superior. They were instructed by the law. They could quote it. They could cross-reference it. They could rattle it off, because they knew it, end to end. Verses 19 and 20, because of their knowledge and instruction, they arrogantly saw themselves as teachers. And not seeing the Gentiles as those who needed teaching for their salvation, but to treat the Gentiles as blind in the dark, foolish, and like little children. They were proud. They had knowledge and truth embodied in the law. And when you look at this list, you think to yourself, well, there's nothing actually wrong in and of themselves of the things that they were proud of, the things that they boasted in. But the problem was their attitude, the fact that they were proud of them, the fact that they did boast about them. Because these things that they had should have made them humble, should have made them thankful, should have made them want to share it with others. Because if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and verses 6 to 8, Moses wrote this to the people of God. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The whole point of these things was to cause the people of God to be humble and thankful, not proud and arrogant. Can the same be said of us today? As Christians, do we boast in our position as the people of God, who have the word of God, who are greatly blessed? Or do we realize that because we are the people of God, because we are greatly blessed with the word of God, that we should be humble, that we should be thankful? So we move from those points to the Apostle Paul, going back to, in a way, the beginning of the chapter, when he says, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? It's easy to deal with others, but do we deal with ourselves? Are we honest with ourselves? Yes, we can teach other people easily, but do we teach ourselves? You know, do we apply the word of God to ourselves? You know, not just to teach ourselves. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul is keen for us to understand that we shouldn't just apply the word of God to others, but we should need to apply it to ourselves as well. Paul is quite blunt here. He lists specific sins, but there are many other sins. Instead of just pointing them out to others, do we point them out in ourselves? Do we teach ourselves? And in a way, the Apostle Paul almost labours the point. In verse 23 and 24, he says this, you who boast in the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Knowing the word of God is not enough. Having a complete knowledge of the word of God is not enough. We must practice what we preach. For the Apostle Paul says here, if we don't, we are breaking the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7 says this, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. It's easy to think of the third commandment in the context of those who misuse the name of God and Jesus in speech. But it also covers the behavior of the people of God. If Jesus is our Messiah, if we are his, then his name is upon us. And how we behave in the world reflects not just upon us, but upon him. For many unbelievers, their exposure to the word of God is through how we behave. Are we a faithful version of the word of God? Or are we a perversion? Because Jesus says to his followers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, this, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. When people see us, when they see how we behave and what we do, do they glorify our Father in heaven? Or do we blaspheme the name of our God? And again, when we move to verse 25, Paul sort of labours the point. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. I'm fairly sure you don't need to be told this, but circumcision to the Jew was an external sign, a sign that they were a descendant of Abraham, a sign that they were the people of God and set apart for God. But again, the point of this was not to foster pride and arrogance in one's status, but it was to encourage humility and thankfulness. But human nature always seeks to turn that upside down. And so Paul picks it apart. In being set apart for God, circumcision was not the end goal. It's not that I'm now circumcised, everything's all right. Being set apart for God should result in obedience to the law of God. And so the Apostle Paul says, if there is no inward reality of being set apart from God, then the external sign is pointless. If there is no obedience to the word of God, that circumcision has no value. And Paul labours this point because his readers are dull. In verse 26, because the inward reality is the point, if a non-Jew is obedient to the law of God, they show that they are in reality the people of God. They are the ones who obey, do His will, even though they don't have the external sign. That is the point. The inward reality, one's heart. And so the law obeying Gentile exposes the Jew who breaks the law of God. And so ultimately, the Jew who breaks the law of God is outside the kingdom of God, whereas the Gentile who does God's will is inside the kingdom. And so having the law of God and the external sign of circumcision is valueless. It has no value without obedience to that law, without an inward demonstration of that outward sign. And that can apply to us today. We have the external symbols of baptism, of communion. But do we obey the law of God in our hearts? Do we seek to do His will? Because knowing the Bible, being baptized, is pointless if there is no obedience to the law of God, which results from an inward reality, a heart that is seeking to do God's will. And Paul summarizes it in this, verse 28, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. It's interesting, Paul uses a sort of play on words here. I'm not sure how good you are with your etymology. But the word Jew, as most of you probably know, is a shortening of the word Judah. Those of the tribe of Judah. And if you briefly look at Genesis chapter 29 and verse 35, we see where the tribe of Judah arises. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. And if you've got a Bible in front of you, if Amy sticks up the footnote, it says this. The footnote says this. Judah sounds like and may be derived from the Hebrew word for praise. To praise, to give thanksgiving, to glorify. The whole point of the people of God, the Jews, those of the tribe of Judah, was to praise, to thank, to give glory to God. And so if circumcision was a sign of being part of the people of God, you could paraphrase verses 28 and 29 in this way. A person is not glorifying to God, who is one only outwardly, nor is belonging to God merely outward and physical. Now, a person who truly glorifies God does so inwardly, and truly belonging to God is to belong to God in the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. As the people of God, are we praising Him? Are we thanking Him? Are we glorifying Him? Because as we saw in chapter 1, that is the reason why God's wrath is being revealed to humanity. Because we will not glorify God as God. And so in conclusion, in chapter 2, as we saw in chapter 1 that the gospel is for everyone. Chapter 2, Paul makes sure that everyone understands the gospel is for the religious. It's for those who call themselves Christians. Those who may have attended church for months, years, your whole life. You may have attended every Sunday without fail. You might fast. You might give to the poor. You might read your Bible. You might pray. But the Apostle Paul says that keeping rituals, keeping the law of God on an outward, as outward symbols, does not make you a Christian. It's the gospel that saves us. It's faith in Jesus Christ for salvation alone, which makes us the people of God. Because if we're not a Christian, when Christ returns, He will judge according to truth, the truth of what we have or haven't done, of what we have said, of what we've thought. And our guilt will be determined by God. And so if you're not a Christian, will you seek the righteousness of God that comes only through faith as your Messiah? For righteousness cannot be found in trying to keep the law, but only by faith in Christ, that inward change of the heart that then will result in good works. And for those of us here who are Christians, those who have trusted in Jesus as their Messiah, those who live by faith, it's challenging. Are we living differently from the world? Are we taking the standard of judgment that we apply to others and applying it to ourselves? Are we honest when we examine our own behavior, knowing that our behavior is a measure of the state of our hearts? Because if we are trusting in Jesus, if our faith is in Him, then His Spirit is changing our hearts. We must be persisting in seeking to do good. So are we seeking to do good? Or are we self-seeking? Are we seeking to praise God, to give thanks to God, to live for His glory in everything that we do? Is having the law of God written upon our hearts a burden, or is it a joy? And does it then result in a life lived for His glory? Or do we live a life that blasphemes the name of our God? And so, does it mean we can sing our closing hymn, not just with our lips, but with our hearts as well? And it's this: my heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in His light, and wrote His law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in His light, and wrote His law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him.
Shall we pray?
Now to Him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all of the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen.